Okay. Why don't we close in prayer? Anyway, in the summer of 1970, I and a fellow member of Campus Crusade staff, we attended a black church in the Watts area of Los Angeles. We weren't there by our decision. We were assigned to go there. With Campus Crusade, they had planned for us to go into the Watts area, neighborhood by neighborhood, door to door, and do evangelism. But they wanted us to go to a local church before we did that. And so we went. And it was quite an experience. We were greeted at the door by Deacon Brown. Deacon Brown had this air about him. You knew he was important. You knew he was authoritative. And he gave us a big welcome. Then he asked us if we were there for Sunday school. And we didn't know when Sunday school started. And we said, sure. And he said, well, just go on into the sanctuary and have a seat. And so we did. And we waited there for a few minutes. And we looked around. There was no one else there. And shortly after that, a little girl came out with a little bell and went, ding, Sunday school will now start. And Deacon Brown came out. And he gave a lesson from the book of Acts. And he had this booming voice. And we kind of looked to the side, and there's no one there. And there was no one behind us. We were the only two in Sunday school. But he treated like it was just full. He didn't miss a beat. And then people started coming into the church, and there's probably about 250 finally ended up in the church about halfway through the worship service. But after the Sunday school class, it was time for church. Well, Deacon Brown stood up and gave a welcome to everybody. And then he had everyone move in to the seats in the middle so people who were late could sit on the outside. And then after that, the pastor, the music took place. And then after the music, there was an offering. And I wasn't really planning on an offering. I don't know what I was thinking. And the girl next to me, my associate, I said, how much money do you have? And she said, $2. I said, $2? This isn't a date. This is an assignment. How are you going to eat? We're supposed to, you know. So that's all I have. Well, I had a 10, a 5, and a 1. And so I prayed about it, and his offering plate came by. I gave $5 because Deacon Brown prayed that we would give out of the way in which God has blessed us. And so I had a 10 and a 1 left. Well, then the preacher preached. About 20 minutes into the sermon, Deacon Brown came out from the side and put a note up on the minister's pulpit. And the minister looked down and said, Deacon Brown says that we're short this morning. And we need to be giving sacrificially to the Lord as he has blessed us. And so we're going to take another offering. But this time, the offering plates were on the communion table with Deacon Brown behind the table. And everyone proceeded by. And so I gave my $5. And Deacon Brown got the money and went back to the side. And then towards the end of the sermon, Deacon Brown came back. And I thought, oh no. Deacon Brown says, we're still short. And we need to trust God, folks. We have a ministry to do here. And so then that's my last $10. And Deacon Brown's standing right there. And I thought, what am I going to do? So, you know how you do, if you don't have money, you try to find it. And it wasn't there. And then I felt a tugging on my sleeve. And I turned around, and there's this little lady with the sweetest smile. She put $2 in my hand. And I was able to satisfy Deacon Brown. And that seemed to take them over their need for the day. But the point is, what moved her to do that? It was compassion. She put herself in my place. And she knew what was going on. And she took steps to get me through that point. It's compassion. We finished the book of Jonah last Sunday. And didn't it end on a strange note? We find Jonah, He's upset. He's upset with God. He's upset with life. He's upset with the Ninevites. Things just didn't go the way that he wanted them to go. The Ninevites repented of their sin, and they came to know God. But yet we find God speaking, and he says, "And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between the left and the right? Shouldn't I have compassion for them?" Here we find Jonah, a believer, but so embroiled with himself and his problems and his attitudes towards God and what was going on, that he had absolutely no compassion for what was going on with the Ninevites. I mean, spiritual revival was taking place. People were coming to know the Lord. They weren't going to hell. They have heaven as their destiny. And we find God having compassion. And sometimes we have to think in our lives as we live the Christian life, are we more like Jonah or are we more like God in terms of our view of other people? There are those who know the Lord and there are those who don't. But wonder sometimes, does God really care about what I'm going through? When I'm down, when I've been rejected, when I'm in pain, when I'm in confusion, does God really care about me? Does he have compassion for me in the situation in which I find myself? And the answer is yes. Yes. How do we know that? We know that, one, by the promises in God's word, that he is a God of comfort. He is a compassionate God. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. We look at the cross. We see if God would give his son for us, surely he loves us and cares for us. But I think also, as we look at the Gospels and we see how Jesus ministered to people, how he cared for them, the compassion that he had for them, and we know that Jesus was the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. We understand that he came to glorify the Father in all that he did. We knew that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And as we look at him, we find that he was a God of compassion. He took those who had no hope, who were lost, and he ministered to them. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So this morning I want us to look at an encounter that Jesus had with a woman that was in need. But before I do this, listen to this definition of compassion. Compassion is a sometimes fatal capacity for feeling what it is like to live inside somebody else's skin. It is the knowledge that there can never really be any peace and joy for me until there is peace and joy finally for you too. And so we are driven by a heart for people. We understand that there are needs, and we enter into their skin. Isn't that what Jesus did for us? He entered into our skin, so he knows exactly what we're going through and what we face in this world. Listen now to God's word, Luke chapter 7. Soon afterward, Jesus went into a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her and said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe, and they praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. We find that this woman was from Nain. It was located in the valley of Issachar, which was known as a pleasant place. This day was anything but pleasant for her. Her son had died. And I don't know of anything more painful than having a child that dies. I know a few years ago, after church, we went to lunch with a few folks, and I got a call, and I took the call. It wasn't spam, and I took the call, and it was the emergency room doctor in Boynton Beach, and he called to tell me that our son Garrett had been brought into the emergency room, and I said, "Well, what's wrong?" Well, we're not sure yet, but he wasn't breathing when he came in. And the heart just sank. And I said, well, we'll rush right over. He said, don't rush. You know, take your time, but it would be good for you to come over. And I thought, if it's no rush to get there, then it's over. So we still rushed, and I really didn't tell Winnie at first why we were going, because I knew it would break her heart. But fortunately, God was gracious, and he survived after 3 days on life support. The God that we worship, he knows what it's like to lose a child. You realize that? And how hard it is for us to lose a child by accident or disease. But his son died by design. Can you imagine a father turning over his son for the likes of us? When we wonder how much worth we carry, we have to look at the cross. I mean, I wouldn't have blamed God if God said at the end there, well, you know, I've made all kinds of promises, but, you know, it's my son. It's my son. No one takes my son from me. I willingly give him so I can take him back. And so I think I'll just go ahead and take him back. Who could blame him? But he did not do that because of his love for us and because what he knew he was going to do in the life of his son. Joe Bailey, he knows something about losing a son. He lost 3 sons, one at 18 days after surgery, another 5 years with leukemia, the third at 18 years after a sledding accident. So when he talks about death of a son, he knows what he's talking about. And this is what he says. Of all the deaths that of a child is most unnatural and hardest to bear, in Carl Jung's words, it is the period placed before the end of the sentence. Sometimes when the sentence has hardly begun, we expect the old to die. The separation is always difficult, but it comes as no surprise. But what of the child? The youth. Life lies ahead with its beauty, its wonder, its potential. Death is a cruel thief when it strikes down the young. The suffering that usually precedes death is another reason childhood death is so hard for parents to bear. Children were made for fun and laughter, for sunshine, not pain, in a way that is different from any other relationship. A child is bone of his parents' bone, flesh of their flesh. When a child dies, part of the parents is buried. I met a man who was in his 70s. During our first 10 minutes together, he brought out the faded photograph of a child out of his wallet. His child, who had died almost 50 years before. The greatest joy of a Jewish woman was to give birth to a son. The greatest sorrow was to lose a son. And guilt was part of her problem, because the Jewish believe that if there's a premature death, it's because of the parents' sin. Remember when Jesus went into Jerusalem in John chapter 9, and the man was blind? And the disciples said, well, who sinned? Was it his sin or his parents' sin? They had these consequences that if you don't live right, there are going to be severe consequences. Not only did she lose a son, she lost someone else. And who was that? That was her husband. So she lost the equivalent of a pension, Medicare, and Social Security. It was gone. Everything was gone that she could depend on except for God. Jewish funerals were usually in the afternoon, late afternoon, 6 p.m. or so. So early in the day, she prepared the body. She dressed him, combed his hair, put him in a wicker basket face up. And then she led the procession down. She led the procession because, again, Jewish thought that it was because of the woman that sin and death had entered into the race. Therefore, it was a woman to lead them out. Mourners were there. They were paid. They were singing, they were mourning. Weep with them, all you who are bitter of heart. Probably 500 people or so that were in the procession of the town would have come out for this event. And then there was another crowd, and it was a crowd of Jesus. And it sounds like that was an equivalent size. So maybe another 500 people with Jesus. So you have a procession of death, and you have a procession of life. And here they come. And what does Jesus do? He saw her. Did you catch that word? He saw her. His focus was on the woman. She had his undivided attention. He's not distracted by the crowds, not distracted by the mourners, not even distracted by the sun. He is actually focused upon her. He sees her as she is in her pain. And we find that he speaks to her and says, "Don't cry. Don't cry." Now, let me say here, Jesus could do that because he knew exactly what he was going to do. We read this morning, "Weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice." The first thing we don't say to a person who's lost a child is don't cry, because there is a grieving. It's not without hope, but there is a grieving that takes place. But here, Jesus knew what he was going to do. He was going to intervene, and he says, "Don't cry." He had compassion. What does compassion look like? What does anger look like? We can define and we can see anger. Frustration, we can see that. We find that there was compassion, and it's more subtle. There could be a softening of the eye, the softening of features. There could be a stillness. There can be this time when you are entering into the pain of another person. And Luke, as he's writing this, he saw that. And so he says he was filled with compassion. There are a number of passages we look at the Gospels, and we see this theme, Jesus seeing followed by compassion. Look at Matthew 9:36. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. I mentioned this last week. Jesus saw these people, and he wasn't putting them down. He wasn't ridiculing them, because sheep aren't the smartest of animals. But he had a heart for them because they didn't have a shepherd. They couldn't say, "The Lord is my shepherd." They had no shepherd. And so they were confused. They were needy. They were walking. They were wandering. They were disoriented. And Jesus had compassion for them. We go to Mark 10:21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." This was a young man that said he wanted to follow Jesus. And Jesus said, "Well, what are your credentials?" And he went through, "I followed all the commandments." And then Jesus said, you're missing something here. Sell everything that you have and follow me. And he couldn't bring himself to do it. And it's interesting. Jesus did not condemn him. Jesus loved him, knowing his response. He wasn't ready. He didn't have his priorities straight. You look at the calling of the disciples, we find that they left their nets and they followed him. Here, I have a hook into my bank account, and I know there are needy people out there, but I just can't give it all away. Does that mean that to follow Christ, we have to give everything away? Absolutely not. But folks, there has to be a willingness. There has to be a willingness. Not my will, but your will be done. What have you called me to be, and what have you called me to do, Lord? Then we look at John 19. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here's your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. What's taking place? Mary is at the cross and seeing her beloved son being tortured to death. Tortured to death. She goes back and remembers the announcement of the angel and how that miraculous birth took place. The wise men that came by, all those good times. She taught him as when he was a child. And now she is there watching him suffer. And Jesus is concerned about her. Concerned about her. And so he looks to John and says, "There's your mother. You got to take care of her. And this is your son. Follow him, Mary." And so Mary there, she had a place to go. Remember, Mary wasn't really popular. There were those who thought, "Virgin Ruth, are you kidding? She had a little illegitimate child. She is a woman of disrepute." But she was brought into this fellowship of people that knew her. They knew Jesus. And they gave her comfort and they gave her housing. And so we find that Jesus sees and then he acts. Then he gives parables about seeing. Look at Luke 10:33-34. Someone asked, Jesus said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Well, who's the neighbor? He gives this illustration. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came before the man, where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. What's taking place? There was this man who was traveling on this Jericho road, and there were robbers there, and they saw him. They saw him as a person that they could take advantage of, and they did. They left him on the ditch. Two, a priest and a Levite, they walked by, they looked at the man, and they saw him as a problem. But the Samaritan came by, who really wasn't attuned to Jewish people. There was a lot of conflict between the two. But the Samaritan, he saw him, and his heart went out to him, and he cared for him. Jesus is teaching us something about compassion, that it crosses all international boundaries. When there are people in need, how are we going to respond to them, whether we can identify with them or whether we cannot identify with them? Then we find that there's a cost. We look at the parable of the prodigal son. It's maybe my favorite parable. We know what took place. We knew that the youngest son, he just said, "Dad, I wish you were dead, but you're not dead, but go ahead and give me my inheritance." He took it and he squandered it. And then after he experienced the horrors of losing everything, well, I'll go back. And what was the father's? What was the father's response to him? Verse 20. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father what? Saw him and what? And was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. And we find that there was this reunion. This father, who could have held a grudge, his reputation was at stake. How are you going to treat this son that treated you so badly? He wasn't dignified. He picked up his robe and he ran to the boy because he saw him. He was broken. He was humiliated. He was humbled. And so he cared for his son that had gone and now had come back. We find when we see people, see them, there should be compassion in our heart. There should be compassion. We find he brings hope. We find that Jesus brings hope. And then we see the authority of Jesus. No shouting, no waving of arm, no blockade. He quietly touches the coffin and speaks, "Get up." He had power. He had authority. You know, people who don't have power and authority, they usually make more gestures of what they want, more demands. You get a four-year-old with a tantrum. He doesn't have any power, but what does he do? He throws himself on the floor. This doesn't relate to the teenagers here, but teenagers are grounded. What does a teenager do? Can't do anything about it, but slams the door and goes to the bedroom and sulks. Here, Jesus just touches it and speaks to him. When Caesar wants to determine life or death for someone in the Colosseum, how does he do it? Oh. No big gesture, just power. And here we find Jesus with power. Get up. And then we find he gets up. Jesus helps him off the casket. And what does he do? Takes him immediately to the mother. His focus is on the mother. The son wasn't in pain at this point in time, but the mother was. Takes him directly. It was a simple movement. There was no grandstanding, no high fives, no chanting, "I'm number one," no CNN and no Fox to balance it off, no book deals, no movie rights. He simply ministered to her because she was in need. There was tenderness and there was power. So what? So what? How is it that we see Jesus? It is a miracle where God opens our eyes and we see him for who he is. He is Lord. He is Savior. He is compassionate and kind because he has delivered us from sin. We find that we have new life in him. We are new creatures. We are born again. Matthew 6:22 says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light." When we come to Christ, there is a light that comes into us because we see him and we are to be a reflection of him. Do we see people as Jesus sees them? How do we see people? I hate to use this, but maybe I don't know. If I hate it, I wouldn't use it. But there's a movie out, Bruce Almighty, and it was a long time ago. Jim Carrey played Bruce Nelson, and he was upset the way God handled things. And so he thought, you know, if I only had a turn at being God, I would straighten everything out. And actually, he made a mess of everything, and he ruined his relationship with his girlfriend, Grace. And so he begins to ask the real God for help. And we find that Morgan Freeman is God. And he says, what do you want me to do? Bruce asks, what do you want me to do? And God says, I want you to pray, son. Go ahead. Bruce squints his eyes and attempts a prayer. Lord, feed the hungry and bring peace to all of the mankind. How's that? Great, if you want to be Miss America. Now, come on, what do you really care about? Grace. Grace. He starts thinking of his girlfriend. Grace, you want her back? Bruce seems surprised by his own response. No, I want her to be happy, no matter what that means. Bruce closes his eyes. I want her to find someone who will treat her with all the love she deserves from me. I want her to meet someone who will see her always as I do now, through your eyes, God. Through your eyes. And do we pray that? As we look at people, do we see them through our eyes and make judgments about people? Or do we look through them as God would have us? It makes a difference if you look at people through Jesus' eyes and your own eyes. This isn't about this church. It's another time, another place. But there was a man in my church. His name was Paul. Some of you may know Paul. He was an accountant. And he came onto the leadership team. And being an accountant, he's concerned about numbers. And he was concerned about how benevolence was given to people. And he wanted to know how we vetted them. Did we get background checks? Did we get employment checks? Do we check the family? You know, that how long do we do that? And we did vet some, not to that extent, but sometimes when there is a real need and you sense a need, the need is present. And so I told Paul, I said, how about this? Before we implement a new policy, why don't you be the one responsible for dispersing the benevolent funds? And he said, for the next month. He said, okay, I'll do that. The very next Sunday, there was a young couple that came in with a baby. And they came to me after church. They saw that I was a minister to talk about benevolence. I said, oh, I don't do that. That guy over there does it. Go see him. And so they went over to him. And Paul met with them. And I met with them. And I finally left the church. He had a key. And he didn't call me that afternoon. I think he was trying to dodge me. Because the next day I called him. I said, how'd it go? He said, oh, it went fine. I said, fine. What did you do? Well, I gave him $200. But it wasn't from the church. I said, that doesn't count. That doesn't count. You gave it to him. And the thing is, what was interesting, he became one of the most gracious donors in the church. He caught an eye. He met with someone, and he saw them through the eyes of Jesus. You may get taken advantage of. We have been scammed in this church. 2 years ago, we got scammed. That's the only time I know we got scammed. And that made a scam because it made the papers. This guy was scamming everybody around Christmas time. But I'd rather err on the side of that than of not being open to helping people that are in need. It's interesting, as people see people as through eyes of Jesus, they are changed. Then we see it with the mission team. They go down to the Dominican, and they come back wanting what? To go back again, because they saw the need, and they saw how they were used in caring for those people and how much it was appreciated. But you know, don't we avoid seeing people? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, except mine. Have you ever turned your head when you saw someone in need because you didn't want to hear the story or get involved? We don't want to make contact. We don't want to see because what it may cost us, time or money. And then we can label people. They're undeserving, they're unfit, they're a sponge or leeches or users. Why don't they have more initiative in life and taking care of themselves? And then it eases our conscience for not having compassion for them. We avoid seeing. 1994, there was a South African journalist named Kevin Carter. He won the Pulitzer Prize for a picture that he took in the Sudan where people were starving. I don't know if you all remember it, but there was a young girl that was starving. She was probably maybe 3 years old, and she was trying to get to an aid station. She had no parents were around, nothing. And about 20 feet from her, there's a vulture looking at her. And so he took 20 minutes to frame his shot, and he won the Pulitzer Prize for this. And people thought, that's a great photograph. But then they started asking questions. What happened to the little girl? What happened to the little girl? And he confessed it took him 20 minutes to frame it, but then he walked away. He walked away. It was painful for him. And then within 2 months of him taking that picture, he committed suicide. He committed suicide, 33 years old, haunted by what he had done. And I'm not saying you're going to commit suicide if you don't help somebody, but I'm saying when we see a real need, and we don't have any compassion, even to go and pray with someone and let them know that you care. Winnie's going to shoot me for this, but she's one of the most compassionate people that I know. She married me because she felt sorry for me. And I appreciate that. But she has a heart for handicapped kids and the parents of handicapped kids, profound handicap, because our daughter was almost in that category and God was gracious. And she cares for the kids in the school that worked with her as aides. And she had to get a reference shortly before she resigned. And I just want to read this to you. I have known Winnie Reed since I was 17 years old. So about 5 years. When I first moved to Fort Myers, Florida, I was a rebellious teenager who listened to no one. I was consistently in trouble and got sent to an alternative learning center. That's for behavior problems. The very first day, I became a student at Cypress Lake High School. My care for school was minimal, and my care for partying was high. Both of my parents struggled to get through to me, and I felt as if I had no one to turn for most of my teenage years. When I was released from ALC and allowed back at Cypress Lake High School, I was assigned a teacher's aide to Mrs. Reed's special needs class. I fell in love working with the students. It became a true passion of mine, something I looked forward to inside and outside of class. Mrs. Reed and I became very, really close. She was the one person who could get through to me, and I can honestly say she saved my life. I became pregnant in high school with no one to turn to. I became depressed and stopped arriving at school. Mrs. Reed checked on me every day, motivated me to go back to school and live up to my full potential. She made me realize I was better than the decisions I have made, and I can say she is still one of the closest people I hold to my heart to this day. Without her, I don't know where I would be in life. I turned my schooling around, graduated high school, and found something to live up to my fullest potential for myself. She doesn't think of her students as students. She takes them in as family. And you might, well, but then her father sent a reference. My experience with Mrs. Reed dates back to 2012, when my teenage daughter, then Catherine, had just come to live with me. Her mother and I have been divorced since she was two, and she spent most of her formative years living with her mother. When she came to live with me, she was a very rebellious and troubled teen. A situation Mrs. Reed was instrumental in helping turn around. By enlisting Catherine's help as a student aide with the special needs classes at Cypress Lake High, she helped her discover something she was genuinely passionate about. No small feat, as any parent knows. Her classes and the kids in them became one of the things she looked forward to each day, and one of the few things she was happy to share with me when she got home. As you can imagine, I hold Mrs. Reed in exceptionally high regard, and she contributed to nothing short by saving my daughter's life. In fact, I'm not overstating in the least. I'm sure other parents will share the same story. She didn't go out to change the world. She didn't go out to change this person's life. but it was just compassion. Compassion. And some people say, well, I don't know what to do when people are hurting. Sometimes you don't have to do anything. You can just be with them. You can just let them know that you care, that they're not alone. And folks, as Christians, we, as we come to know Christ and grow in Christ, we're to be conformed to his image. And therefore, we have to look at people and grow in that. It's a growth process of seeing people the way he sees them. I think there's an interesting passage in 2 Corinthians 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles. He has compassion for us regardless of the trouble. And the promise is that you'll receive comfort. Now, how you receive comfort can come in different ways. It can be through a sermon. It can come through a Sunday school lesson. It can come through your own personal Bible study of prayer. Or God intervenes in a special way. But the most common way is through the body of Christ. It's through the body of Christ where we minister as his hands, his feet, as we see people with his eyes. I don't need a showing of hands, but I'm sure every person here at one time or another has experienced God's compassion or comfort in a very difficult situation. Why I ask that is because read the next part of the verse. He comforts us in all our troubles so that what? We can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. If you've experienced comfort, you are now called and commissioned to be available to share what God has done in your life with that person who is going through trouble. And we minister to one another, and we care for one another. And as we care for one another, we go to the community and we care about them. We've talked some about evangelism, that God has called us to evangelize. I think we get that. But why? But why? So we can fill up more chairs? Is that the motivation? Why? You can have all the training in the world, EE, Campus Crusade, Navigators, but if you don't see people the way Jesus sees them, it's not going to be effective. It's not going to be effective. There are people that are lost and hurting. They don't know the right from the left. God has compassion on them. If we're followers of God and we are the children of God, should we not also have compassion for them? And so, think of how to finish this morning. I would ask that you would pray that God would give you more of a view of how he views people. We'll get to evangelism later. But I believe evangelism will take care of itself if we see people the way Jesus sees them. In the congregation, those who have needs, that we'd reach out and let people know that we care. And from there, we can go into the community. And like that little lady in that church in 1970, I mean, that's 49 years ago. And I can still see her face. And if I was back in Watts, and had to go to a church, where would I go? It would be that church because of that expression of compassion for me over $5 or whatever it was. And so let's just pray that God would fill us with the Spirit and that we'd be attentive to those around us and those we run into in the city. It doesn't mean that you're going to have all their answers. You're not going to raise anybody from the dead. But you sure can point them to the one who can do that. In Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we confess that too often we are just self-absorbed with our own problems, our own needs, our own challenges. And sometimes we even find ourselves like Jonah, mad with you, mad with life. Father, we pray that you would forgive us. We pray that as the prodigal comes back, that we would experience your warm embrace and your welcome, and that we'd be renewed in our commitment to you to be the person that you've called us to be. We pray that you would keep us growing, that we would never get satisfied where we are. And this life, this Christian life, we'd be able to face the challenges, the discomforts, the setbacks, because we know that it all works together for good as you conform us to the likeness of your Son. We ask your blessing now as we go into the community. We pray that we would see as you see people. In Jesus' name, amen.